Hello and welcome back to Bible Studies with Russ. Today we're looking at Matthew chapter 14. If you may remember last time, in the previous chapter, we looked at several parables, and we ended with looking at how a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. Today we're picking up in Matthew chapter 14, beginning really in the section dealing with John the Baptizer and him being beheaded, and then moving into the feeding of the 5,000, beginning in verse 13. And so, like I mentioned previously that we'll be looking at this using the New King James translation. Like we always have, sometimes I'll make a reference to the King James as well. But we're picking up in Matthew 14, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him.'" And so we find here these individuals believe this to be John the Baptizer here, John or John the Baptist. They say he has risen from the dead. Servants, as the New King James here uses, literally means literally boys. He said to the boys, those who were working there in the palace. Some would say this is Herod's guilty conscience, perhaps, at work. He had John the Baptist on his mind, or John the Baptizer, more correctly, as that was his occupation, on his mind, because he was the one who was been guilty of beheading John. We know in verse 3, and following explains why John was beheaded. The Bible says, "For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife." And so Herod wanted to marry his Herodias, who was the wife of his brother, which would make her his sister-in-law. So we find here in verse 3 the situation with John and Herod. Herod, no doubt, was very angry with John. He wanted to do this, and John told him in verse 4 that he had told him it was not lawful to have her. He says, "It's not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude, meaning he wanted to kill John for what he had told him. But he feared the multitude, and because they had counted him as a prophet there in verse 5, and so he just put him into prison. I say just, he put him in prison for telling him that you cannot marry your brother's wife. Verse 6, "But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod." Now, this kind of gets really interesting, to put it this way, here in verse 6. "When Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias," that's, remember, Herodias is the one who he wants to marry, "her daughter comes and dances before him, and it pleases him." We understand what the Bible means by that. He enjoyed her little display. And verse 7, "Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask." So you can see that these guys had some big problems. "He promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask, and so she pleased him. He said he'll give her whatever she wanted, and he even made an oath to attest to that. And we find in verse 8, "So she, having been prompted by her mother," meaning this is what her mother had done. Her mother had put her up to this. Can you imagine? Go and dance and please this guy, then ask, tell him when he asks, what he can give you, this is what you're going to say. Verse 8, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." What she wants, she wanted John dead. In verse 9, notice, "And the king was very sorry." He did not want to put John to death. And so, though he was angry with him back in verse 5, wanted to put him to death, but he didn't do it because he feared the multitude. Now it seems, perhaps the process of time, that even now he does not want to put him to death either. Still here. "He was sorry," there in verse 9. He says, "Nevertheless, because of the oaths, and because of those who sat with him," meaning there are those that are going to make sure he kept his oath, "he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison." Just the chain of events, you think, man, this is something you see in a movie. But this was this is an actual account. This is what happened. This is why John the Baptizer was put to death, because he told Herod he couldn't have Herodias. his brother's wife. So Herodias, what does she do? She has her daughter. So we see there in verse 8, to go and dance before Herod. It pleases him. He says, he makes an oath or a promise that he will give her whatever she wants. And what happens? Well, she asks for the head of John the Baptizer. And so he has made that oath. Other people there are going to make sure he keeps that oath. And so John is beheaded there in verse 10. What a sad state of affairs there. I mean, what a sad series of events have to take place and twist it. I mean, people make mistakes. People have poor lapse of judgment. And we find here in verse 3, he wanted to be with his brother's wife. Poor Philip. I mean, this is, verse 3 says his brother Philip's wife, right? I don't know much about his brother Philip here in verse 3. Strong says, Tetrarch of, and I can't pronounce his name, was a brother to Herod Antipas by the fathers, but not by the mother's side. Philip was born of Cleopatra of Jerusalem, and Herod Mathalus, a Samaritan. He died in the 20th year of Tiberius, 5 years after, 5 years after his mention in Luke 3, verse 1. He built Caesarea Philippi. His stepbrother Herod Antipas married his wife unlawfully. And so there's a little background on Philip. Again, I don't, that doesn't reveal his character or anything, a whole lot about that, but you think, man, nobody deserves that. Nonetheless, John the Baptizer, dead. Loses his head because he tells him, you can't do that. That's not right in sight of God. And what's his reaction? Does he stop and repent and say, you know what, that's not right. I should, change. That's a horrible thing to think about, to consider. No, he puts him in prison. And then later what happens? John dies because of it. Looking at verse 11. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. She literally brought the head to him, to her. Wow. Demented? Yeah. Verse 12, then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus, there in verse 12. John the Baptizer, tremendous individual in the Bible, had a very sad end. He didn't know, not because he did anything wrong, because he didn't. He just stood up for what was right. And because of the perversion of a king who wouldn't repent and wouldn't consider his ways, he could have changed. He could say, you know what, this isn't right after all. Show me think about these types of things. No, he kills John. Looking at verse 13. Now, verse 13, and before I go any further, the account of John the Baptizer being beheaded here in Matthew 14, 1 through 12, can also be found in Mark 6, 14 through 29, and also Luke 9, 7 through 9. Looking at the feeding of the 5,000, you have this verse 13 through verse 21, also found in Mark 6, 30 through 44, and Luke 9, 10 through 17. Here, reading from Matthew 14, beginning in verse 13, says, when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. And when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the city. So, how does Christ respond to the death of John the Baptizer? He departs by boat to a place all by himself, which we would, when I read that, I think he wasn't fleeing because of fear or anything like that. I think it seems to be that it was oftentimes the habit and the common practice, maybe I should say, of Christ to go away by himself at times and to pray. And this to me would be, when I read this, I'm implying that he is going away somewhere to pray by himself. He went away to a deserted place by himself. He wasn't trying to run away from everybody. He was, and what do you do most of the time when you're trying to get away from people? After something disturbing happens or something that bothers you happen, what do you do? You go and pray about it. And many times you do it alone. And that's what Christ is doing here in verse 13. But when the multitudes, or it seems to be, he doesn't say he prayed here in Matthew's account, but that seems to be the case. But when the multitudes heard it, and they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. And so we find in verse 14, Christ goes out, he sees these people, and he's having compassion for them here in verse 14. He says he was moved with compassion for them, and the Bible says there, and he healed their sick. Now, we look at this here. What does it mean to have compassion? Well, he saw these people were, we might say sometimes, in a bad way. They needed help. They needed encouragement. They needed their sick to be, if it was his will, to heal them, and it was. We find there in verse 14 that word compassion literally means to be moved. To be moved as to one's, this is, the Strong says, as to be moved as to one's bowels, hence to be moved with compassion. Bowels is, I think, is a poor way to describe that. To be moved, you know, we say sometimes it touched me deeply. That's the idea there. Gotta love some of these old-fashioned terms here. Hence to be moved with compassion, have compassion. Here, the seed of love and pity, to feel sympathy, to pity, you know, that's the idea here. It moved him deeply to see these people. You know, sometimes when people say that moved them deeply, we think, oh, here we go. But really, that's what happened. He sees these people and he's like, I got to do something. And what's he do? He heals their sick there in verse 14. But that's not all he does. Look at verse 15. But when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, this is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. And so what the disciples do, they say, look, it's late. We're far away from anything. Send them away to the villages to buy themselves food. At first, you might say, well, this kind of sounds mean to the disciples to do that. Well, again, what's the reason behind it? They say here, because they're in a deserted place, and it's late. We need to send them away so they can go get some food. Verse 16, but Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. When I read this verse, I don't read really disappointment. And some of this you have to think, okay, you know, depending on who you're, if you look in a commentary, you get different ideas about this. You can't really, in my mind, detect tone in a lot of this. But when I read verse 15 and verse 16, I don't see the disciples trying to be mean. And I don't see Christ saying, no, you give them something to eat. I think the idea here, he wants them to say, no, you're going to take care of them. Because you remember back in verse 14, he's having compassion with them. And he's not really, he doesn't seem ready to send them away. He says, they do not need to go away. Which tells us that they're going to provide for them. And verse 17 says, and they said to him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, if Christ says they don't need to go away, and then you say, well, we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish, you know, it's easy for us to be a Monday morning quarterback and say, well, they should have known that. They should have known he's going to provide some miracle. Maybe it just didn't click. You know, who's to know? Verse 18, and he said, bring them here to me. That is the 5 loaves and 2 fish. Verse 19, then he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, I notice there's a process here. He took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So what does he do? The Bible says he blessed them. Here in this, you know, blessing, depending on the context, the meaning can be used differently. Here it seems to be the idea that he prayed before he did these things. He blessed and he broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. Now, if you look over here in Luke's account, and I want to say here, let's see here. Luke's account says he doesn't mention anything about him praying. He just says he looked up to heaven. Looking up to heaven, let's see here. Matthew says the same, has it worded the same way. Mark's account, let me look here. Mark goes in more detail about them sitting down in rows. They sit down in ranks in hundreds and fifties. That's Mark 6, verse 40. They all sit down in groups on the green grass. It doesn't go into details why. I'm sure commentaries have speculated on that. I don't really know. Maybe because it'd be easier for them to be able to have the food distributed to them. Verse 41 says he looked up to heaven and blessed. John's account in John 6, 1 through 14. Let's see here. Um, John 6, verse 11 says, "And Jesus took the loaves. When he had given thanks, he distributed them." And so that's, again, that seems the right idea here with this context. The blessing being he prayed or he gave thanks. He blessed and broke and gave the disciples and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave it to multitudes. So they all ate, and notice, and were filled. It doesn't just say they all ate. It wasn't like they all just had a little bit. It is they were filled, which means, you know, they ate, and probably you might say they ate some more, and they ate some more until they were full. And they took up, now notice, they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. I'm sure there's probably some speculation about, well, 12 baskets, 12 apostles. You know, the apostles didn't come into play, if we're honest, until Acts chapter 2, with the, you know, the start of the church. But the point we find here in verse 20, at least in my mind, is they ended up, when it was done, they had much more than what they began with. 12 baskets. Now, I don't know what the size of the baskets are here, and to be honest, it really doesn't matter. This doesn't go into it. Some Strong gives the idea of a basket, perhaps a small basket. It doesn't matter. They had 12 baskets of food left over, fish and bread, right? So they ended up with more than what they began with in the beginning, what they began with. So is that a miracle? Well, yeah, that's a miracle. Who can multiply fish? Boy, wouldn't it be nice when you imagine having family over and having friends over and you realize, boy, I'm going to run short on food, and all of a sudden you can just multiply it? Boy, that'd be handy. Well, here you have thousands of people, and what happens? Christ just multiplies the food. I always picture in my mind the idea of them, you know, taking the fish and the bread and going about, and they keep reaching in, and it's just, it doesn't end. I believe it was Elijah in the Old Testament. You remember reading about the oil, I think it was oil and the flour, maybe, that was that kept being refilled over and over and over again. Now, I'm thinking about this being the same way, that the fish and the bread just didn't run out. Now, we know, as we look here in verse, we drop down here, verse 21. Now, those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Now, in this time period, they counted the men, and then, what, the ladies aren't, men, women, children aren't usually counted in that, whatever reason. With that being the case, many have speculated, and I think it's not, I think a conservative number would be probably more closely to 15,000 people who were fed there. Because you think about men, you think about women, you think about children, you think about families with multiple children. You know, it could have very, very easily been 15,000 people there. Easily. And to me, in my mind, that's a conservative number. Does it matter? No. 5,000 is just as big and impressive as 15,000 is. And so he performs this miracle, and he provides for these people. And it all goes back, if you really think about it, it all goes back here to looking at verse 14. Remember, the Bible says he was moved with compassion for them. And so his compassion moved him to heal their sick. It moved him to feed all 15 probably 1,000 people. Did Christ show that he cared about them? Absolutely. Didn't have to go anywhere. Just sit down. Now, can you think about this for a moment also? From the viewpoint of those who are getting the food, the question probably, I'm sure, came up, where are they getting all this? There's only Christ and a couple other, you know, men there who are helping him. I'll say couple. I don't know offhand how many people were there with him. You think these guys are feeding thousands of people. You know how long that takes, right? For them to go out into groups and just pass out food. And when you're done, we have more left than what we started with. The servants of Christ, the disciples of Christ would have noticed that, right? Those who were getting being fed would notice that. Look, there's still food left over, and I'm stuffed, right? The Bible says there, in verse 20, they ate, and they all ate and were filled, which means they're pulling all this food up and what's left over in 12 baskets. And people are filled. They didn't just eat, they were filled. And so, just tremendous compassion and a miracle that could not be denied. Now, looking at verse 22 and following, we have here Jesus walking on the sea. Now, this is also recorded in Mark's account in Mark 6, 45 through 52, and also in John's, not one of the synoptics, but in John 6, 15 through 21, it's also found there as well. So, Jesus walking on the sea, here being the Sea of Galilee, beginning in verse 22 of Matthew chapter 14. The Bible says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. So now they are sending multitudes away, right? He didn't send them away hungry. To me, it's interesting he makes the point and makes the effort to not send them away hungry. Because you think about it, it is interesting about, okay, he's going to heal all these people, but he can't feed all these people. And so he heals their sick, and then he feeds them physically. No doubt, to me, in my mind, while he's healing people and talking to people, I don't picture a quiet, next. I don't picture that. I picture Christ talking to people and healing them and conversing with them, right? And how many people did the Bible say he healed? It doesn't say, right? It just says, and he healed their sick. There in verse 14, it could be thousands of people that were sick. Everybody and their dog, as we say sometimes, brought people who were sick. And so he heals their sick, he feeds them, all thousands upon thousands. And now in verse 22, he tells his disciples to get into the boat and go on to the other side before him, and he's going to send the multitudes away. So he's going to talk to them and then tell them basically now it's time to go back, right? But he didn't send them away hungry. Verse 23, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. I always enjoy reading about Christ taking time to be alone. I mean, you think about it. He was surrounded by people constantly. I mean, you think about the number of times you see the multitudes followed him and people pressed in on him. And on one occasion, at least one occasion, he got to a boat and got to the water so he could speak and so everybody could hear, not hear him, but I think really see him. Christ didn't have to have kind of water to amplify his voice. He could make sure everybody heard him. But I think he wanted everybody to see him. Anyway, multitudes of people, right? Thousands and thousands of people all the time. And so when you get a chance to be alone and to pray, if you're putting yourself in Christ's shoes, do you take it? Oh, yeah, you take it. And so that's what he does in verse 23. When evening came, he was alone there. He's by himself. He went up on the mountain by himself to pray, which means it's not be easy for people to try to, you might say, encroach on, try to go in and interrupt his time alone praying to God. Verse 24, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. So while he's doing this, he's sent the multitudes away, he's gone up on the mountain, he's praying, he's by himself, and during this time, the disciples have gone across the sea. Well, now they're in the middle of the sea, and the waves are going crazy, right? For the wind was contrary, verse 24. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, verse 25, now this tells you the time of day this is happening. And I always get this mixed up sometimes. Sometime between 3 and 6 a.m. That's the fourth watch, between 3 and 6 a.m. Now, generally speaking, when people are up to no good, it's usually when things are getting dark, right? And it's from, 12 or 11, whatever, till 4 or 5 in the morning. When people, when it's dark outside, usually everybody else is asleep. That's when people go outside and are up to no good. Well, here, 3 to 6 a.m., it's dark. It's not yet daylight. It doesn't appear to be from this occasion, so it's probably closer to 3 or 4, just speculating. But it's dark. Okay, and when you're in the middle of a storm, put yourself in their position. You're in the middle of the sea, in a boat. Christ isn't there yet. The winds are going crazy, right? That's my term. Contrary to safety there in verse 24. And Jesus now, he's going to come to them in the fourth watch of the night between 3 and 6. It doesn't seem it's at sunrise. It seems to be before sunrise. And he comes to them how? He doesn't come to them in the boat. The Bible says in verse 25, now remember, they're in the middle of the sea. Logically, what would we do? We'd get into a boat and we'd try to get out to where they are. Christ, the Bible says, he walked on the sea. Now, there are those today who say, well, critics, I should say, will say, well, Christ was actually walking along the shore. How can he come to them if they're in the middle of the sea in verse 24 and he's in on the shore walking along the edge? Is that really coming to them? No, it's not. In order to come to them, to where they are, you know, how many people walk around the edge of a pool and say, I'm coming to you, and you say, you're not getting any closer. Well, I'm right here. No. What is Christ doing? He's walking towards them while they're in the sea, in the boat, and he is walking towards them on top of the water. On the water, right? Verse 26, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a ghost, and they cried out for fear. What happens? They freak out. Well, let's be honest. They have seen a lot of crazy things, right? They've seen, you know, some of them have seen demons cast out. Some of them have seen Christ heal the sick and all those other things. And so they've seen a lot. For these guys, it's been a big day, right? It's been a big day. And now here they are. They don't think Christ is there yet. And the storm is getting bad. They look and they see what they think is a ghost walking, coming to them across the water. It's between 3 and 6 a.m., yeah, it's a little scary. And they cried out for fear, verse 26. Verse 27, but immediately, notice Jesus doesn't hesitate to calm them down. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid. Now, it's easy to say, it's easy as if Christ is telling them something that's, you know, to say don't be afraid and then not to be afraid are two different things. But they had no reason to be afraid. Christ wasn't going to let any harm come to them. Again, put yourself in their shoes. They have good. It's easy to think, you know, this is bad. We're in a bad situation. What is happening here on the sea? Well, Christ speaks to them. He tells them, first of all, to be of good cheer means what? You know, cheer up. I'm here. Don't be afraid anymore, right? That's his next phrase, right? It is I who, Christ, do not be afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And to me, Peter has a lot of situations where he says things, you think, at least I do anyway, I think sometimes, man, you are brave. You are brave. I mean, the word, if it's really you, tell me, you know, command me to come to you in the water. I'll be honest, I wouldn't be that guy. I wouldn't be saying, if it's you, command me to come walk to you on the water. Because I'd probably be the guy in the boat, scared. I get seasick, so if I'm honest, my head's probably hanging over the side of the boat somewhere. But here in verse 27, Christ is telling them not to be afraid. And Peter responds, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Now, to Peter's credit, he was the only one to get out of the boat, which seems to me, in my mind, shows that he was not afraid. He just wanted assurance that it was Christ. Who else is going to walk on the water? Again, it's easy for us to say, this is all a lot of new things for them to take in. And what happens? Verse 29, so he said, come. And when Peter came down out of the boat, now notice, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. He walked on the water. I've done some interesting things, be able to see some interesting things in life, young life. Never seen someone walk on water, never walked on water. But here, Peter, that's what he's doing. He's doing something that logically and scientifically shouldn't be possible, right? Gravity should say, nope, you're not walking. But Christ is walking the water. Peter asks for permission, and so Christ says, come on. And what happens? Peter walks on the water. Now, if I'm Peter, which I wouldn't be because I probably would have been in the boat puking, but if I'm Peter, I'm sure my heart is probably about to pound out of my chest because you're doing something that should not be possible. But he's walking in the water. Verse 30 here. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, so it seems he was brave enough to get out of the boat, but he's still afraid of the storm because we see things and we get afraid. That's a common reaction. You see a storm, and if it's really bad, you think, oh, boy. Well, that's what happens to Peter. He was boisterous. He was afraid. And began to sink. The Bible says, beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. Verse 30. Now, it's really easy for us to look back and say, well, how can Peter do that? He's walking in water to go to Jesus. I've said that plenty of times. But put yourself in Peter's shoes. The storm is right there. But when did Peter, notice here, when did Peter sink? When he looked away from Christ. All the storm is going on, but where is he walking to? He's walking to the source of safety, to Christ. He's defying gravity by walking across the top, walking on the water. And Christ has already said, verse 27, do not be afraid. Peter asked if he could walk on the water to him, and Christ said, Christ is allowing him. And now we find in verse 30, he is afraid. He began to sink, and about verse 30 says, he cried out, Lord, save me. Now, in verse 31, the Bible says, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. Now, here, I don't know what other, how other translations, or not other translations, other counts phrases here in verse 31, because to me, this is an interesting thing. I always stop and think about it. Now, it's interesting, Mark's account, the Bible says, for they all saw him and were troubled, verse 50, Mark 6, verse 50. He talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. He doesn't even talk about them walking on the water. John's account in John 6, John, to point out there, John 6, verse 19 says, they were three or four miles. I've already rowed 3 or 4 miles, right? Doesn't mention him walking in the water. It is I, do not be afraid, verse 20 of John 6. Then they willingly received him into the boat. Immediately the boat was on the, at the land where they were going. Two miracles there. Anyway, they're in the middle of the sea. Storm's going on. Peter, Christ walks out to them. Peter shouts out, because this is classic Peter, Lord, let me come to you. He does. He gets afraid, verse 30. Verse 31, Christ stretches out his hand, the Bible says, and he caught him. Now, in my mind, this is just how I picture it. Did it happen this way? No idea. But he catches, and the Bible says, he stretched out his hand, verse 31, and he caught him. Now, in my mind, I always think about him catching him, and then looking at him and telling him, oh, you little faith, why did you doubt? And then pulling him up. Did he do that? No idea. That's how I kind of picture it in my mind. If it happened that way, I don't know. But he caught him and he said to him, of you little faith, why did you doubt? And when they had gotten to the boat, the wind ceased. So the storm stops when Christ gets into the boat. And those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. And that brings us to Matthew chapter 14 and verse 34. And we are going to stop there today. Next week, because we're already over time. But next week we'll pick up in Matthew 14:34, and then continue on into chapter 15. And so a lot of encouraging things we find in Matthew chapter 14, just in verses 1 through 33. A lot of things to encourage us and remind us how great our God is, and how many great things he has done for us through Christ, and how we should find encouragement from him. And we too, when we put our obedient trust in Christ, have no reason to be afraid. So thank you for being here with me today. I hope to see you again next time.